Hello, and welcome to the Mosaic Weekly Podcast. The Mosaic Community exists to follow Jesus in authentic community for the world. We gather on Sundays in the heart of the Hollywood District at 1832 Northeast Cesar E. Chavez Boulevard. Our Sunday gatherings start at 9:15 and 11 a.m., as well as 6:15 p.m., with child care at each gathering. We also gather all over the city throughout the week in life groups. To hear more about what God is doing at Mosaic, or for more information, please visit the website at www.mosaicportland.org. And now, here's this week's talk.
We've been talking about misfits. Tim started 2 weeks ago, misfits. Stories from Scripture about God's goodness and grace. And Jason continued it last week. Misfits, people who somehow don't fit in. And there are all kinds of misfits in Scripture. And we're going to talk about one tonight. His name is Jeremiah. And people are misfits for different reasons. But before we jump into Jeremiah, I want you to think back on your own life. Has there been a time where you didn't feel like you fit in? Where you felt out of step with everything, everyone around you? Can you think of a time? When I do, my mind immediately goes back to fourth grade. And I went to a small school, 500 students, grades 1 through 12, small community, In most small schools, there's a few things that's necessary to do well in that school. You either have to be good in athletics or good socially or good academically. And I did okay at most of those and actually had many good friends. Friends I still have today. But there was this 1 2 to 3 week period that's still a mystery in my mind. All of a sudden, for 2 weeks, people that were my friends no longer were my friends. They made fun of me. They called me names. They picked on me. One specific evening or afternoon after school comes to mind when they kind of surrounded me and chased me and moved me off the campus, almost kicking me off the campus. And they surrounded me and pushed me and shoved me and called me names. And I pretty soon I was on my butt in the dust and dust all over me and tears streaming down my cheeks. And then they left. And one friend stuck around and took pity on me. My dad's solution was to give me boxing lessons. You know what? In 2 or 3 weeks, I don't remember the exact period of time, it was over. It was like nothing had happened. All of a sudden, I was back in. I was good friends with them all. We never talked about it. And I still, to this day, don't know if it was something I did or something my dad did in the community or what. But that 2 to 3 week period has already always sensitized me to people who are not welcomed in, who are feel like outcasts or feel like they don't belong. Now, there are reasons sometimes, like what happened to me, when you actually have no idea why you don't belong, why you don't fit. And then there are other times when we know why we don't fit, because we are out of step. We are out of step with everybody around us. And sometimes it actually is related to our relationship with God. Some of you may be the only follower of Jesus in your family, or the only serious follower of Jesus in your family, and the decisions you make, the values you have, the activities you choose don't make sense. They make the other people uncomfortable, and they let you know. Others of you feel out of step with your place where you work, your office, or your job site. Others, it may be in an educational institution, either as a professor, a student, or as a teacher. You know you don't fit. You're going in a different direction than everybody else. That's the kind of misfit Jeremiah was. He was going totally different direction than his entire profession, than his entire culture, than his entire country, his entire city. Jeremiah was a misfit. Tonight I want to do three things. I want to first of all tell you a little bit about Jeremiah's story so you know why and how he was a misfit. Then I want to talk a little bit about the book that bears his name in the Old Testament, one we don't talk about very much, one we don't, some of us have never read, and why it's a little difficult. And I'm not doing that so to discourage you. I'm actually doing that to motivate you actually to read, because Jeremiah is full of gems. It takes some work to mine them, but it's full of gems. And the last thing we're going to do tonight is I want you to learn three lessons from Jeremiah's life. Three very significant lessons from Jeremiah's life. So, first of all, let's hear about Jeremiah's story. There we go. Oops, move this around so I don't kick that anymore. All right. So, Jeremiah was born during the last days of Manasseh. Now, Jeremiah was a part of a very small country named Judah. Judah was just the two tribes left from Israel. Israel initially had 12 tribes. 10 tribes were called the Northern Kingdom, and 100 years earlier, they had been taken captive by the Assyrian, the superpower to the north, which would be modern-day Iran and Iraq. And all that was left with these two tribes, this area surrounding modern-day Jerusalem, that would have been the area of Judah. That's where Jeremiah would have been born and lived his entire life, except when he died. Now, Manasseh was the most wicked king this small kingdom had ever seen. He made it his purpose to lead his people away from God. He introduced all kinds of idolatry. He did everything he could to offend the God of Israel. But even more than that was a pattern of injustice and a pattern of violence. When you read 2 Kings chapter 21, and if you want to know the background, you read 2 Kings chapter 21 through 25 to find the background of this period. In 2 Kings 21, the author there says, Manasseh filled Jerusalem with innocent blood from one end to the other. It was a violent time. And that's the period that he was born in. Now, Jeremiah was born just outside of Jerusalem in a little town of Anathoth. He was born of a priestly family, but when he became an adult, it was the last good king of Israel, of Judah, Josiah. Josiah was a king that tried to reverse everything Manasseh had done. He was not as king as long as Manasseh, but he tried his hardest to move the people back to God. And in the outward ways, they obeyed. They did. They tore down a lot of idols and shrines. But what God was telling Jeremiah was that the renewal was not a heart renewal. They were just doing the outward things, that they still hadn't returned to God with their heart. He remained single all his life. In fact, God commanded him to be single. He wanted to have a family, but God said, no, you are to be single. He was called to speak for God in his early 20s and spoke for 40 years. He was a young man, young single man. 10 years before he would have been allowed to become a priest. We don't know if he ever actually functioned as a priest in the temple, but one of the other jobs of the priests was to teach scripture, so he may have participated in that activity. We know that during Jeremiah's life and during this Manasseh, this wicked king, part of scripture had been totally lost. And one day, cleaning out the temple during Josiah's reign, they rediscover the book of Deuteronomy. That was about 5 years into Jeremiah's ministry. And so for 40 years, he spoke. He was called a prophet. Now, when we hear the word prophet, we usually think of prediction. And there was some prediction in what Jeremiah talked about. But most of what Jeremiah's job was to be a spokesperson for God. He was a spokesperson. God gave him words to address his people. But his message was a message of judgment and warning. It was not a pleasant message. And Jeremiah was a reluctant prophet. Let me just read you some words from when God called him in chapter 1. Verse 4, the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. And then Jeremiah responds, sovereign Lord, I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. Can you imagine getting that assignment at age 20? That you're going to speak to people far older than you, and you're going to tell them what they're doing is wrong. That you're going to pronounce judgment on the nation. You know, one of the things as I was studying this reminded me, I'm turning 62 this summer, and so I'm officially old. And one of the things as we get older that we have to watch is that we are not able to hear what God is saying to us through people much younger than us. Age is no advantage or disadvantage in being able to hear from God or speak for God. All of us have a responsibility, whatever our age, to hear God and to speak what God is telling us to say. And so Jeremiah had this assignment for 40 years. He experienced death threats and imprisonment. All throughout his time, he had significant opposition. The other priests didn't like him. The officials didn't like him. He was so unpopular that in his hometown of Anathoth, they conspired a plot to take his life. And God actually revealed this plot to him and spared his life. When the city was under siege, the last king who was taken into captivity when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, that king Zedekiah puts Jeremiah in prison after beating him. And then they actually throw him into a cistern. Now, a cistern was an underground reservoir for water in this hot, dry climate. That's where they stored rainwater. And this was an empty, broken cistern that had just mud and water at the bottom. And he was thrown in there to die. And he would have died if people hadn't taken pity on him and pulled him out. God sent some people who still feared God to take him out. He witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem. He's called the Weeping Prophet, partially because he writes a second book. The book Jeremiah, which is in the middle of the Bible, and if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, don't hesitate to use a table of contents to find it. This book right in the middle, right after it, is a small little book called Lamentations. Lamentations is this beautiful poem, just full of all kinds of grief and sorrow, because Jeremiah is on the hills outside of Jerusalem. He's looking at his beloved city of Jerusalem, and the walls are broken down. The temple is burning. The houses are destroyed. People are being led off into captive. There's dead bodies in the streets. There's vultures around. And he writes this incredible poem, mourning his city and how they didn't obey God. The people that were left were just poor people. And they got scared. And they said, well, we need to go to the other superpower. Babylon was the next superpower up in the Iran-Iraq area that took away the rich people from the city. And so they decided, no, we need to flee to the other superpower, Egypt. And so they drag Jeremiah against his will to Jerusalem. And as far as we know, that's where he dies. So Jeremiah felt like a misfit almost his entire adult life. So why is this book difficult to understand? I think it's a profound book, but why is it difficult to understand? It's, first of all, it's the second longest book in the Bible. It's 52 chapters. If you sat down and read it out loud, it would take you 4 hours to do it. If you are a fast reader, read it silently, you can read it an hour or two. But so there's a lot of material to understand and to try to wade through. It covers 40 years. We have bits and pieces, small segments of these messages that Jeremiah preaches to his people. And it's not all in chronological order, so that also can be confusing. Much of it is Hebrew poetry. And most of us aren't familiar with Hebrew poetry. The Psalms is Hebrew poetry. What makes for English poetry? It's rhyme, it's rhythm. It's words that sound alike in a certain meter. But the thing that makes Hebrew poetry is something called parallelism. It's the poet will write one line, and then he'll write a second line that expands or mirrors it or contrasts it. And here's an example right here, Jeremiah 9:23. We're going to come back to this passage a little later. This is what the Lord says: "Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches." That's Hebrew poetry. And that kind of parallelism, that kind of repetition over and over again, and we're not used to that. Much of it lacks specific context. We don't know the transitions. We don't know the context of each sermon. We don't know the transitions. And so that sometimes makes it difficult. It was partially destroyed and had to be reconstructed. If you read in chapter 36, God tells Jeremiah, "I want you to dictate to a scribe everything I've told you over the last," and we don't know how many years at that time, 10, 20 years. And so, again, we don't know how God reminded Jeremiah of what he had spoken through him, but he dictates the scroll to Baruch, a scribe. And then he says, "Baruch, go into the temple where the people come in, and I want you to read it out loud to all the people as they come into the temple and as they leave." And it didn't actually seem to cause too much of a stir. People, except for a few officials, they got concerned. And so they hid Baruch, they took the scroll, they took it into the king, and they said, "You need to hear this." This was Zedekiah, this was the king that eventually imprisoned Jeremiah. And it was wintertime, and he had a little fire in front of him to keep himself warm. And he had somebody read the scroll to him. And he had a little knife, a little scribe's knife. And as soon as he would unscroll several columns of texts, he would take his knife and he'd slit several columns and he'd toss it into the fire. "Read some more." That's what he thought of it. And so God tells Jeremiah, "I want you to do it again. I want you to dictate it all over again." All of that does make it a challenge, but it's worth your study because it's full of gems. And I want to talk to you about one of those gems tonight. Here are the three lessons I want you to learn from Jeremiah's life, this misfit. The first is, it's okay to be upset with God. Really? Yes, it's okay to be upset with God. You see, Jeremiah didn't like his calling some of the time. He was torn between his love for God and the fact that he saw what God was talking about, and what he saw in his own people disturbed him greatly. But then he got tired of the people's response, and he got tired of seeing the suffering. I want you to read this passage. This is how Jeremiah expresses how angry he is, how upset he is, how he feels toward God. "You deceived me, Lord, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say," and Jeremiah tells us in these few verses and other places, that there were times he wanted to quit. He wanted to resign from being a prophet. How do you resign from being a prophet? Well, he wanted to. "I will not mention his word or speak any more in his name. His word is in my heart. But his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. So he's torn between speaking it and getting the rebuke. Trying not to speak and then having to speak. You know, Jeremiah models throughout his book this dialogue with God, complaints to God, confessions to God. God, I can't do this anymore. And actually, there's other people in Scripture that do this as well. From Job to the psalmists. But they tell us when we're upset with God, we need to tell God how we're actually feeling toward Him. Now, many of us don't think we have permission, don't think it's reverent, don't think it's right. Maybe we're even afraid to do that. But I'm here to tell you that's the only way to have an honest relationship with God. That's the only way to have intimacy with God, is to really be honest when you're upset with God. What happens in a human relationship, in a marriage, in a friendship, when you get angry with somebody and you hold it in? What happens? Doesn't distance grow in the relationship? Pretty soon you can't talk about certain things anymore. Pretty soon you don't want to spend as much time together. That's what happens in a relationship with God. When we feel disappointed in Him, when we feel deceived by Him, we don't like what He's doing. You actually show trust in God when you trust Him with your negative feelings. He's big enough to handle it. I remember when God first taught me this lesson. I was in my mid to late 20s. I was a college pastor of 75 college students. I was a full-time seminary student. And one particular day, I don't know what happened, but everybody needed to talk to me. Everybody had a problem. Everybody had something urgent. And I remember that day, from morning till late at night, I talked to people. I sat with them in their pain. And I went home just absolutely emotionally exhausted. I didn't think about a whole lot about it. But a couple weeks later, I noticed that I had no desire to be with God. I had no desire to spend time with God. I felt cold and distant from Him. And I asked God, what's wrong? What's the problem? And the Holy Spirit brought back this day and how I really felt. And I poured out my heart to God. God, I felt like You used me that day. You didn't protect me. You used me. How can I trust You if You're going to use me like that? That was the best thing I ever did. God led me through a process of teaching me, beginning to teach me things like boundaries and limits, and that I actually could say no, that I didn't have to say yes to everybody. If you stuff your negative feelings toward God, it will lead to distance. We're not always happy with the lot in life God gives us. We're not always happy with His calling on our life, just like Jeremiah's. And that's what we need to talk with God about. You see, negative feelings in our relationship with God are just as important as in a horizontal relationship. Conflicts often leads to deeper intimacy, if you're honest. The second thing we learn from Jeremiah, the second lesson we learn, is love of God trumps love of country. Love of God trumps love of country. Jason actually prayed this way tonight. Love of country is a good thing. Many heroic acts have been done out of love for country. With what our country's been through in the last 10 years, many of us have relatives that have served in the armed forces. My own nephew has done 3 deployments in Afghanistan and 3 in Iraq. Some of us know people that have been hurt and killed and sacrificed greatly. And we need to honor their sacrifice. But we must never confuse the fact that love of country must always be subservient to love of God. And in fact, I believe the only way you love your country well is if you love God first and foremost. And we never confuse the two. Never confuse God's kingdom agenda around the world with U.S. foreign policy. God's kingdom agenda is to bring all peoples to Himself. It's not about the U.S. and what we want. And sometimes when you love God more than your country, you will be accused of lack of patriotism, of lack of loyalty, just like Jeremiah was. He was called a traitor. He was called unpatriotic. In chapter 38, he tells the king to surrender the city, and he's thrown in prison for it. What a traitor. God, tell us to surrender to the enemy? Everybody thought he was disloyal when he was probably the most loyal to his country because he was committed to what was best for it. The early Christians learned this lesson well. In fact, Paul, in his letter to Romans and other letters, he makes a clear point of declaring Jesus as Lord. That's a reflection of both of the Old Testament, but it's actually, when Christians said Jesus is Lord, you know what they were also saying? Caesar is not Lord. If Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not Lord. You see, in Paul's day, the fastest growing religion in the Roman Empire was emperor worship. Julius Caesar was the first emperor that was proclaimed to be divinity. And then every time an emperor died, they proclaimed him a son of God. And so when Paul calls Jesus son of God, he's saying, no, 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 actually Jesus is the son of God. And when he says Jesus is Lord and that every knee will bow and every tongue confess, he's saying there is only one true Lord and it's not Caesar. Even though we need to submit to authorities and obey authority, still there's one true Lord, and it's Jesus. Early Christians were martyred because they refused to say Caesar is Lord. The Romans didn't care who you worshipped as long as you said Caesar is Lord. We have one Lord. His name is Jesus. And he deserves our ultimate allegiance. It's okay to pledge allegiance to the flag as long as you know that your first allegiance is to Jesus. Love of country is a good thing. Love of spouse, love of kids, love of family. These are good gifts from God. There's always two forms of patriotism that are good for followers of Jesus Christ. One is gratitude. Gratitude for the incredible gifts that God has given us. The second form is grief. Grief like Jeremiah, grieving for how we've squandered what God has given to us and not used it for His kingdom. I think C.S. Lewis said it best. C.S. Lewis was that Oxford Don, that Oxford tutor, Cambridge professor. He died in the same day Kennedy was assassinated, so nobody knew about his death. He's the author of the Narnia Tales, if you have that have been made into movies recently, one of the foremost apologists of the last century. He said it this way: when anything becomes God except the true God, it becomes a demon. When anything but God becomes the true God, except the true God, it becomes a demon. In other words, it becomes destructive. When you elevate any love above God, it becomes destructive to your life. The 20th century has many examples of this, where Christians got this confused. Nazi Germany. Strong, Bible-believing Christians welcomed Hitler in because he promised to restore honor to their country. And then they turned a blind eye to all that he did. strong Bible-believing Christians in South Africa who erected a system that oppressed black people. And they justified it biblically. And we have plenty of examples in our own country where we've done the same thing. We must be clear. Only Jesus is Lord. Only Jesus is Lord. And the third lesson is this. Knowing God is everything. Knowing God is everything. I want to read two verses. This is one of those gems out of Jeremiah that I was talking about. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts... And by the way, in the original language, boast is literally translated, don't let a person praise himself. That's actually what it means by boasting here. So don't let a person praise himself for these three things. But if you're going to praise yourself for one thing only, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, God's personal name, God's covenant name, who exercises kindness. And it's actually loving kindness. It's the word, other translations use loving kindness. It's the very powerful Hebrew word, chesed. And got to be careful when you say chesed because it sounds like you're going to spit. My wife used to always tell me to practice my Hebrew in another room. But chesed is the word that is equivalent to agape in the Greek. It's the strong, committed, covenant love. I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, absolute equity, absolute fairness, and righteousness, right relatedness, doing what is right in all relationships on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. What's the test if you know God? Do you value what He values? Do you value loving kindness? Do you value justice? Do you value righteousness? That's how you know if you know God. These verses are very personal to me. I first heard them in my early 20s. It could have been my late teens. I can't remember exactly. But I was raised in Japan, and so I just left my homeland. Japan was my home. And came to this country. And I was in depression. I was in culture shock. Didn't know it. I felt alone. I felt inadequate. I felt insecure. And I heard these words. And I said, I don't know if I can do anything with my life. I don't know if God can use me. But if what God values most is for people to get to know Him, then that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get to know Him. And I made it the purpose of my life. Yes, I've strayed many times, and God has had to bring me back to these verses again and again. But if there are two verses that have shaped my life in Scripture, it's these two verses. After the second talk this morning, I met one of our dear older ladies in the church. She's 82. And after I sat down and worship was over and communion was over, she said, I have to tell you something. And to the people sitting next, she said, I was 40 years old. It was the worst time of my life. I was the only Christian in my family. I had an unsaved husband. I was raising kids. I was at the lowest point of my life. And somehow God told me I needed to get to know Him. I didn't know I didn't know Him. I knew a lot about Him. I didn't know I didn't know Him. And so I went to a Christian bookstore, and I scanned the Christian bookstore, and I found one book that called Knowing God. Somebody know this book by J.I. Packer, Knowing God. And I read it. And using this book as my guide, I set about getting to know God, and it changed my life. We can come to church all our life and never get to know God. You have to make it your personal goal and purpose in life to get to know Him. Tonight, we're going to demonstrate our allegiance to Jesus by participating in communion. This is what Jesus told us to do. When you gather, you take the bread, which represents my broken body, and you dip it in the juice, and it represents my blood. This is what I did for you. This is how I bought you. You are mine. And when we take it, we say, yes, we are yours, Jesus. We are yours. You are the true Lord of the universe. Because after you died, you were raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father. And that's what we're going to do in a few minutes as the band leads us in worship. Would you pray with me? Father, Son, and Spirit, you know that if we're honest with ourselves, that old hymn says it so well. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So we ask you to take our hearts and seal them, to draw them back to you. Oh, Father, would you renew our allegiance to you tonight on this July 4th weekend when we remember what the gift of this country, would we remember our ultimate allegiance to you? In the powerful name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Mosaic Weekly Podcast. We broadcast every week from Portland, Oregon. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by what you've heard, and we hope that you'll join us for one of our Sunday gatherings. For more information on our community and how to be a part of Mosaic, please visit www.mosaicportland.org. Thank you for listening.